Micah to chapter 7. I might say that next week, God willing, we shall commence to look into the little book of Nahum, and I do suggest that this coming week, in preparation for the study of that little prophecy, that you read through the whole of that little book. It won't take very long, but go through it a time or two, just to become familiar with the content of the book. And if at all possible, be present next Thursday evening for the introductory section as one seeks to introduce the little book of Nahum. This evening we read from Micah chapter 7 and verse 14. This verse we concluded with last week, but I said there was more truth here, and we should refer to verse 14 again tonight. Micah 7, 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The nation shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. May God richly bless to us that reading from his word. Now just a brief recap. Last week we came in at verse 9. Micah, like Daniel and Ezra and others in Scripture, identified with the prevailing sin which was all around him. Although, of course, they were different. Yet it was not for them to boast in. It was all of God's grace. Nevertheless, these men of faith made public confession and prayed on behalf of the masses who would never pray for themselves. And I also pointed out that the troubles which lay ahead of Judah were national. It was God's governmental dealings upon the nation. And it concerned matters pertaining to this life. It was governmental dealings in this life. We're not talking of eternal punishment. It was national. And so today, if and when God deals in chastisement with a nation, the Christians within that nation suffer with all the rest. They aren't suddenly whipped away. If God deals in judgment with a nation, the Christians within that nation will suffer with it. Be it famine, war, earthquake, they're not cocooned from this. This can often bring forth the sneers of the ungodly, who in their distress, they'll turn to the Christian and say, well, where's your God now? This is what we saw in verse 10 of our chapter. Judah said, where is thy God? But these fiery trials are but temporary, as one said last time. They're very temporary for the child of God, because he or she at death is delivered from all trial, and they enter into eternal joy. Whereas the reprobate, they pass from a scene of trial upon earth into a scene of multiplied trial and sorrow. And that forever. Verses 11 and 12, we saw as we compared with them with other scriptures that they are unmistakably spiritual in content. It is New Testament truth which is revealed in those two verses. The spiritual Israel are in view, those that are taken out from every nation, the true Israel. And then verse 13 reverted to the national again. And although a new covenant is promised when the decree would be removed, yet that day was far off as yet. The terms of the old covenant, which Israel and Judah had so frightfully broken, had not yet been finalized. The penalty of that old covenant, the penalty clauses, had not yet been enforced. But now they would be. And Judah was to receive the fruit of her doings. The land was to be desolate. Because of this, because of that which lay ahead, and the prophet knowing full well that the faithful remnant within the nation of Judah would be involved in the ensuing devastation which would be brought about by the great Babylonian powers under God's hand, he prays for that little flock, the heritage of the Lord, that they might be kept and fed. And we saw the pathos of this in our concluding remarks last Thursday, as Micah realized that those faithful souls whom he had pastored for so long were soon to be severed from him. His ministry among them so shortly would end. And thus we concluded last time, sufficient to link us up. Now I want to come back to verse 14 again, to draw out yet further truth. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. In all the disappointment, the distress, and the sorrow which inevitably would come upon that little flock, Micah prays, Lord, feed them with thy rod. Now this may appear rather strange. How could they feed upon a rod? Well, of course, it is spiritual again in its meaning. It's spiritual. Let us look at the significance of the rod as we find it in Psalm 89. These people that are always talking about taking the Old Testament literally, we mustn't spiritualize it. Well, I don't know how they're going to get much literal teaching out of feeding upon a rod. This is spiritual. Psalm 89 and verse 31. If they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from them, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Judah had violated the covenant, and now had come the day of retribution. And all in the nation were to suffer under that rod. God will not alter a single word that has gone forth out of his mouth. That old covenant he would not break. Judah must receive the fruit of her doings, as we saw last week. And the faithful, the little flock, are among them. They're part of that nation. And so they come under that old covenant in that sense, from an earthly point of view. But that little flock, they're also listed in another covenant. They figure in the covenant of grace which was laid down before ever time or matter existed. The spiritual, notwithstanding this disaster which is to fall upon the nation, or, as Psalm 89, verse 33 reads, nevertheless, despite the fact that they're all going to come under the Babylonish yoke, nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from them. I will not suffer my faithfulness to fail. They may suffer down here below for a season, but they're covered by an everlasting covenant. That document, as is recorded in the second book of Samuel, that document is ordered in all things and sure. Though I bring the rod of chastisement upon even mine elect on earth, none need fear, for they have eternal life. They will never perish, says the word of God. What is more, if my rod is upon mine own, then let my people be assured of this, that it is all for their good. See, this is the difference when the rod of God falls upon his elect and when it falls upon the reprobate. It's all for their good. In the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 11, the Spirit of God records this, Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Now no chastisement for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them, which are exercised thereby. And so it was in this sense that the prophet prayed, that as the rod came upon them, so they may be rightly exercised. You see, when the rod of God comes upon the Christian should be rightly exercised. He shouldn't say, well, why does this happen to me? Why did God allow this to come into my life or into my family circle? Why? And many become bitter. Well, that is not a godly exercise. Rather than be continually complaining, the peaceable fruits of righteousness should be seen in all their affliction and trouble. And in this way, Micah infers, in this way, the rod would be greatly to their spiritual growth. It would be greatly to their profit, even as food unto them, that which would enable them to grow the more, strengthening their spiritual life. So feed them with the rod. Oh, it won't be food to the reprobate. But oh, that my people might accept this in the right light. It's for their good. They may be fed and strengthened and grow as the result of coming under the rod. But there is more. The Eastern Shepherd would never be seen without his rod. Never. It would be a long staff, very long staff, with a crook on the other end. An Eastern Shepherd's crook. He'd hold it somewhere here, but the crook would go on and be away up here, some perhaps 8 feet in length. And he'd never be seen without it. And every day he would lead his sheep out to nourishing pastures and down to the refreshing brooks to drink. With one end of the rod, he'd prod along any sheep that may be lagging. With the other end, he would crook around the neck of any that were straying from the flock and pull them back. If any wild animals drew near, then he would smite with that staff and so preserve his flock. And at the end of the day, towards evening, all the flock would be guided back with his staff, keep them together in the flock, and drive them back into the safety of the fold to rest after the wanderings of the day. And so the prophet prays, asking the Lord for his guardian care to be forever upon those precious sheep. those who are thine own heritage, he says. Lord, they belong to you. Oh, feed them with thy, may thy rod ever be upon them. His chosen flock in time, in affliction, but that's not all. His chosen flock for all eternity. Now to the end of this verse 14. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Now what is the significance here? Bashan. Ah, this was the richest cattle grazing of the whole land. The finest of livestock were turned out from this area. I refer you to the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 18. Ezekiel 39 verse 18. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. The pastures of Bashan would just fatten cattle and lambs without any additional feed. Psalm 22 and verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan. Ah, there were no weaklings amongst the herds which fed at Bashan. Amos chapter 4 verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. Oh, the cattle of Bashan were noted. Everybody knew them. Yes, the cattle and the livestock of Bashan were noted because they'd fed upon luscious pasture. This was the area. Our local friends who've come through the studies of the book of Genesis will remember this, that this was the area which so attracted Reuben at the first. I flash forward into this as we saw the tribes, the people coming out in latter Genesis and early chapters of Exodus. When they got as far as the area of Bashan, Reuben had gone far enough. And I said, I don't want to go any further. And Reuben settled there. Not that it was right that he should, but he did. Because of the pastures. Hence the closing words of this verse, in days of old. He's referring back to Reuben. Reuben knew where the good land was. And so Micah prays, he said, let thy people feed in Bashan, just as they did in days of old. And so the prophet desires that the Lord's true people, although in dire trouble naturally, yet under the sovereign care of the great shepherd, that he might see to it that they be fed and nurtured by him, just as the sheep and cattle were nurtured in Bashan. Verse 15. According to the days of the coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. Now here, as is so often the case in Holy Scripture, the writer refers back to the wondrous deliverance out of Egypt. Oh, how often have we seen it. The Red Sea crossing is mentioned again and again and again and again. A Passover was instituted to be kept every year that they might be reminded of the great deliverance out of Egypt. Marvelous things did God do then. So Micah says, thou didst marvelous things for thy people in that day. Then it cannot please thee to act after this manner again, and so protect thine own, as the powers of Babylon are going to come upon them. Thou hast done it before. Oh, that thou mightest do it again. Wonderful example here of prayer. Oh, that we prayed after this manner, beloved. Remembering the great things that God has done in days of old. Yes, days which are as dark, and many of them were darker even than the days in which we live. And God is coming in sovereign power. And his people have rejoiced in him yet again. Oh, a good knowledge of church history. It is essential. great weakness of the church, particularly in some sections. They know no more of church history than my boot. They know nothing of it. Every Christian should know his history right back through to the early apostolic days. And you'll know where error, what error is, how it crept in, whether or not it was dealt with. And there's nothing new under the sun. Everything we've got around us today, you can trace right back through. But why is it here? Why is it in evangelicalism today? Simply because Christians, elders, ministers don't know their history. They don't know error when they see it. It masquerades for truth. So, Micah reminds the Almighty of the things which he did in days of old. He said, O Lord, do it again. Verse 16. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. Now the prophet alternates into the spiritual again. Already had he foretold the coming of the Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ in verses 11 and 12. When from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, men and women will be drawn by invincible power, the invincible power of the gospel. Yes, areas of land which are shut in by mountain ranges, continents which are surrounded by the oceans, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain, will they be drawn? That is spiritual. Here we find the nations shall see this. The nations will see it. Isaiah 52, verse 10. The prophet Isaiah gives us a little more light upon it. Isaiah 52 and verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Notice the phraseology there. We mustn't read into the scriptures what's not there. They'll see it, all nations. The gospel is to be preached among all nations, beloved, before the second advent of Christ. Let me repeat that. The gospel is to be preached to all nations, among all nations, before the second advent of Christ. Matthew 24, and verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom, we refute, I say again, dispensationalism. There is only one gospel. It's the gospel of the grace of God. We do not accept the teaching of the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, and so on. There's one gospel. This gospel of the kingdom, that which pertains to the kingdom of heaven, it's the only gospel we know, and it's the only gospel in Scripture. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now this does not mean that there will be a universal coverage of the whole world with the truth at any one time, or that toward the end there will be a true gospel witness throughout every country of the world. No, it does not mean that. What it means is that at some time in human history, the message of salvation will have been carried into every nation of the earth at some time. The ends of the earth, to earth's remotest bounds, the ends of the earth are to see or to be brought acquainted with God's salvation at some point in their history. Now, if they stifle it, reject it, and stamp it out of their coasts, so be it. So be it. But it will have been taken there. They probably will be confounded at the gospel's power to transform vile sinners. Many have seen this, but it only makes them rebel the more against it and to try and push it out from their midst. Yes, they probably will be confounded at its effect. Yet their own ears will be deaf to it. They will put their hands to their mouths rather than take it up and proclaim it. So reads our verse. They will rather put their hands to their mouths rather than take up that message and proclaim it. They don't want it. Verse 17. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Now this is another angle. Some may put their hands to their mouths. They don't want anything. They are not going to talk about it. They won't receive it. Certainly not going to proclaim it in their coasts. But here's another angle. Some will react differently. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. Now, what is the biblical meaning of this term, to lick the dust? We turn to Psalm 72, verse 9. Psalm 72, verse 9. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. Note the word, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Isaiah 49. In verse 23, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. The lamentation of dear old Jeremiah, his lament, chapter 3, in verse 29. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be, there may be hope. Now, licking the dust in Scripture denoted the attitude of defeated enemies. It signified unconditional surrender to a victor. I say, what a forceful analogy is found here in verse 17. Licking the dust, signifying unconditional surrender to a victor. In gospel days, which the prophet is predicting, as the message of salvation is preached, there will be, wherever it's carried, there will be worms of earth who will be drawn out of their holes by invincible power, just as was corrupting Lazarus from his grave. They shall be afraid of the Lord God. Yes, but not in the sense in which Adam and Eve were afraid. They hid themselves in fear. But these worms, hearing the truth of the gospel, they do not wriggle back into their holes and into the ground and into their hiding place. Rather, do they come out of their earthy holes, licking the dust, giving up, as it were, relinquishing all, falling unconditionally at the feet of the Savior, as did the publican, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, I love the imagery of this verse. Wriggling, shivering earthworms, blind, deaf, helpless. I say, what a picture of the worthlessness of the sinner. Yet when the wonders of God's sovereign grace and the glories of his salvation is told out, in a miraculous way, worms are attracted. Friends, nothing but a supernatural power accomplishes this. Don't ever tell me that it's the will of the worm, for I'm not that green. It's invincible power which will bring a worm out of his earthy hole. And as such a revelation is given, these worms shiver with shame at the atrocity of their sin and the debased condition which is theirs before a holy God. Yet they tremble with a holy joy as they are assured that their sins are all atoned for by the blood of Christ, that they are now purged from dead works. They once were of the earth, earthy, but now they're raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places, and so is infused into once blind, ignorant worms spiritual life, the true fear of God. How fitting were the words of our opening hymn. Such dire offenses to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare. This is God's own prerogative. It's not the prerogative of the worm. And in the honor, none shall share. In wonder lost and trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. A pardon sealed with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free? And so this brings us on to verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Here it is again, you see. The remnant. Although the gospel goes into every nation, not every worm comes out of his hole. Only those that are drawn by an invincible, unseen power, they're the only ones that come out. Many lepers in the days of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. The teaching of our Lord. It runs from Genesis to Revelation. It's not every worm. But look more closely at this verse. God pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant. The remnant are passed over. Their iniquity does not come into judgment. It is forgiven. Oh, how the scriptures dovetail at every point. They form one glorious whole. If a man can't make sense out of the Holy Scripture, he's not interpreting the Word of God aright. If he says, well, how can this be or how can that be? He's hardly started. Scripture must be held together, not in isolated sections. It is one truth. This was before us quite recently. There's only one doctrine in Scripture. Doctrines are that of men and that of demons. So beware. If you've got many teachings, many doctrines, you've gone wrong somewhere. There is one faith which has been delivered to the saints, and only one. And that contains all this truth which we are seeing here in the book of Micah. I say they dovetail into one glorious whole. Now, as we see the remnant being passed over, have not our minds already gone to Exodus chapter 12? The angel of death passed over every Israelite's house in Egypt, which was sprinkled with blood. No judgment entered into their dwellings. Why? Because blood had already been shed. Death had already taken place. And let me say this yet again from this pulpit. The God of heaven is a God of absolute rectitude. Our God is just. He's a God of absolute rectitude. He does not judge twice. He does not impose a double penalty. And this is why the remnant of which Micah prophesies are pardoned and their transgression is passed over. This is why. This is why their transgression is passed over. The judgment has been meted out. Death has already taken place on their behalf. The sins of that number, the remnant of God's heritage, the sins of that number have been completely atoned for at the place called Calvary. And a full ransom price not only paid, but that full ransom price has been accepted at the bar of divine judgment as final. Been accepted. In consequence, God's anger for sin is no longer retained. No longer retained. Indeed, he says, their sins, that is, the sins of the elect, all those recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, all those that God chose and gave to his Son as a bride, all their sins are put away. God says, their sins, their iniquities, I will remember no more. They're not even retained in God's memory. Completely eliminated forever. I say completely eliminated forever. Yes, he delighteth in mercy. But his mercy is not universal. It is in the sense that his mercy is over all his works. That's why you and I are fed, and the reprobate are fed, and the beasts of the field are fed, and the seasons roll up. His mercy is over all his works. That's a general mercy, but there's a specific mercy. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to them that fear him. That's not general. The mercy of God on the reprobate is not from everlasting to everlasting. It's only in this life. And then it's only on account of the elect that aren't called yet. The minute the last one is called, judgment will fall. There won't be one moment's mercy once the last soul is called into the kingdom. Not a moment's mercy. General mercy will cease. But the mercy of the Lord towards his own is from everlasting to everlasting. It'll never end. Never had a beginning. It'll never be finalized. It goes on forever. Yes, he delighteth in mercy towards his own. And he's completely eliminated their sins forever. Oh, beloved, let me take you at this point to that psalm which I'm sure is a favorite of us all. Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins. He's speaking to the believer here. He isn't speaking to the world. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Oh, how could it be that we worms of earth were pulled out of our holes? Why did he love me? I never can tell. Why did Christ suffer to save me from hell? Nothing but the grace of God. Verse 11, as far, as high as the heaven, as high as the heaven, for as the heaven is high above the earth, rather, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, the scripture I just brought to you. Upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Now to verse 19 of our chapter in Micah. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now this has reference to sins which as believers we daily amass. And this is a problem with some Christians. It's a question which is not often dealt with, and when it is, I fear it's not fully answered. This has reference to sins which, as believers, we daily amass. Sins of thought, as well as sins of word and sins of deed. Sins of commission and sins of omission. That which sometimes alarms the Christian, disturbs his peace, disquiets his conscience. Now, beloved, there should be daily confession of sin. Now, there are those that teach otherwise. They say, no, all our sins were gone, finished with. That's true. We shall touch on that in a moment. That is the judicial aspect. But the sins of the believer afterwards, they come between the child of God and the Heavenly Father. Now, this is not judicial. This is paternal. It has relation to the father and the child. And the child and the father. It comes between. It's got to be put right. If within the earthly family, a child has done something wrong within the family circle, that child sits down to the meal with the rest of the children and the parents. Or there's tension. There's something between the parent and the child. And it can be felt. The child is rebellious. The child won't apologize. Consequently, the parents won't forgive. And rightly so. Rightly so. But as soon as that child comes and confesses and apologizes and says sorry, then the parents forgive. It's all over. It's all over as quickly as that. And this is the relationship here. If there is unconfessed sin in the life of the believer, there's no communion. No one should sit at the Lord's table in that attitude of heart. Oh, the Lord's table is treated so lightly today. It expresses the communion, the oneness, the harmony, the union of the body that are gathered. That's why you can't have confusion of belief in a church. The church must come to a unity of the faith before they sit at the Lord's table. It's not a place for any Tom, Dick, and Harry. It's not a place for believers to gather when they're of confused doctrine. They express the communion of the body of Christ. It's absolute oneness in perfection. This is the kind of thing which is dealt with. It's the sins of the believer. They must be put right. There must be daily confession. If we say we have no sin, and this is written to the believer, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We haven't started yet. The truth is not in us. Now, words have no meaning if they don't mean what they say. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there should be daily confession and the seeking of forgiveness, which he will immediately give, just as any earthly parent. But of God, when he's living according to the mandate in the way in which I've just pointed out, the child of God must never have his or her peace disturbed by the fact that they have failed as Christians. They must never have their peace disturbed in this way. I quote 1 John 1 verse 9 again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, not to believe this and to act upon it is an insult of the deepest order to our Savior and Mediator. I say not to believe it and to act upon it is an insult of the deepest order. For is not this tantamount to saying that, after all, he has not really procured a full discharge for my sin? Are we not inferring that his atonement is incomplete? I say, let none harbor such unholy thoughts. As often as sin raises an accusing voice within, So often does Christ, our mediator in heaven, take that sin and hurl it to the ground. He tramples it beneath his feet. And if even the dust of it still disturbs us, then he says, it's all right. For they are not only subdued beneath my feet, they are cast into the depths of the sea. Beloved, let me make this very clear. The God who has determined from a past eternity to forgive the sins of his children, the elect, by virtue of the blood of Christ, and who has forgotten them so thoroughly as to blot them out of his memory, he does not want us to be disturbed by the great accuser. He determined from an eternity past to pass over every transgression, to blot them out, trample them beneath his feet in victory. We've never have been called as worms of earth out of our holes if that hadn't been accomplished. We were drawn out by virtue of that. Not otherwise. He doesn't want us to be disturbed, I say, by the great accuser or by the memory of any sins which, having forgiven, are now completely obliterated from his mind. He doesn't want us to be disturbed by them. Isaiah 32, oh, what a precious word this is. Isaiah 32 and verse 17. Isaiah 32, 17. And the work of righteousness, this is what Christ wrought, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people, it's the remnant again, my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Could anything be more precious? Isaiah 54 and verse 10. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. The covenant of his peace. That everlasting covenant is ordered in all things, and sure, I repeat again. Jeremiah takes up the same line in chapter 50 and verse 20. Jeremiah 50 and verse 20. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, that's gospel days, the time when the gospel will be taken into all the nations from Pentecost through to the end, that's the last days. They started nearly 2,000 years ago. We're still in them. Days when God is speaking to us by his Son, not by the prophets. Jeremiah 50, verse 20, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Now, this is not the nation of Israel. As we saw some 2 years ago, they'd been scattered, the 10 tribes of Israel, lost sight of. Now it's Judah. They're going the same way. But it's the true Israel here, the remnant within Judah. You'll look for the sins, says Jehovah. You'll find none. They shall not be found. I will pardon them who? The whole nation? No. Them whom I reserve. When were they reserved? In a past eternity. It's those that God has reserved. The elect, his true Israel. Beloved, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. None can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. This is the glorious content of Romans chapter 8. Verse 20, the final verse. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Thou wilt perform the truth. those covenants sworn of old, whilst pertaining to earth and to an earthly nation at the first, they had their fulfillment, but they were prefigurations of the new covenant. That's what the Old Testament's all about. Gradual unfolding of the covenant of grace. They had their earthly fulfillment. Their spiritual one is being fulfilled at this very moment. Their main thrust, the main thrust of those Old Testament prophecies, their main import is spiritual. They're all leading on and gradually unfolding the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant. Thou wilt perform it, says the prophet. Oh, there's no doubt about that. Not one elect soul will ever be missed. Not one will ever be lost. Not one empty seat in heaven. My house shall be filled. There'll be no overflow. But there won't be an empty seat. It'll be filled in precise accord with the everlasting covenant. Thou wilt perform it. Yes, ordered, I say again, in all things, and sure. God keeping faith with man is altogether independent of any worthlessness in the creature or of any action on the part of the creature. When he calls, they'll wriggle out, worms of earth. They don't come out else. It is the free gift of grace granted by the God who delights in mercy and who will have mercy, says the scripture, on whom he will have mercy. Not universal. He'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And so the unchanging Jehovah, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, will do what he has foreordained. And none will stay his hand, says the scripture. None will stay his hand. Martin Luther, who did an exposition on the prophecy of Micah, as he came to the close, to verse 20, which we've just finalized our study on, as he came to the close, he concluded with this prayer, and I have it in writing, and I conclude with the same words. O God, who is a God like unto thee, who pardonest iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of thy people, who retainest not thine anger forever, because thou delightest in mercy. Thou hast turned us again, and hast had compassion upon us. Thou hast subdued our iniquities, and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. O, preserve us. Preserve us this mercy, forever and forever, so that we may walk in the light of thy word and escape all dangers threatening us from Satan and the world. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Redeemer. Amen. 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 So may our consideration of this wonderful little book of Micah be of lasting blessing to us for God's glory. Amen. We close with hymn number 540. 540. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? 540.
His spotless Son.
Heavenly Father, these words which we have just given expression to have so rejoiced our hearts in thy presence that by thy Holy Spirit our tongues have been loosed to lisp thy praise. Oh, accept our evening tribute of worship for the wonders of thy sovereign grace, thy keeping power, thine everlasting mercy, thine electing love, and thy final glorification of it. O our God, we commend ourselves to thee. May the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen and amen.